Book of Romans chapter 1, we'll read from the beginning down to the verse marked 17. It's on page 1128. Romans chapter 1 from the beginning. Let's hear God's word. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Through him and for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now, at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. I am bound both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. May God bless that reading of his word. It's in verse 16 and 17 of Romans chapter 1. There are definitely better preachers out there who will preach the text exegetically well and brilliant and all that kind of stuff. So you're just going to get the Barber School of Theology. You didn't know there was one, Angus, did you? No, well, there is one. So don't expect massive expectations here tonight. Anyway, I was, the other day, have had the privilege of working with Ian McCaskill. Well, some of you may wonder whether that's a privilege. It's difficult to keep hold of the guy. And if you look vacant for a second, you end up with another job. That's the way Ian works. But anyway, one of the things and the privileges I have actually working with Ian is going into Ross County Football Club and sitting with some of the players. And generally speaking, it has been fairly mundane. Now, football actually is right down my street. Give me football. Probably I'd prefer a game of football maybe than even doing this, I've got to be honest. But anyway, I know. It's really 46 and fat. No. But I do. I really love it. And I actually like hanging around the players. They're kind of rough and edgy and all the rest of it. A few weeks ago, one of them asked a really good question. We're sitting there, and, we've been coming in for weeks, and nothing really, you know, to kind of avoid the revs, don't want to get too close to them, certainly don't want to get into any conversations, it means we have to stop swearing, or that's what the kind of the way I felt. But after a little while, what I was actually doing was I started collecting the plates for the guys, and they're a wee bit embarrassed that the minister was doing this for them. So I said, "No, it's all right. Just sit down, be quiet. You're fine. Stop swinging in your seat, you footballers." So I grabbed the plates and I started going back and forth like that. And all the while, Ian is sitting at a table with four or five guys. Now, one of them has been involved in Christians in sport, so this guy is kind of, I'm not giving you the names, but this guy's backing up Ian and some of the stuff Ian is saying, and there's various two or three conversations going on at the same time. And I'm walking past the table thinking, when do I come in? When do I come in? When do I come in? So I'm walking past the plates, and I go back with five, six times the plates, and I'm, right, okay, and I kind of sat down, and I just sat like that. I didn't say anything at first. And then I'm listening to Ian, and he goes, "You know, Christians don't have it easy." And then he went, "I mean, look at Roddy there. I mean, he's had it hard." Which, cheers, thanks a lot for that, you know. And then I thought, you know what I would do, I won't do it here just for the sake of anybody fainting, but I took out my eye. I didn't have it in just like just now, and I had my eye in my pocket, and I threw it to one of the players, and he went, like that, and he's touching it like that. "What is that?" And I said, "It's hard plastic. It's okay. Just don't panic." And he was completely freaked out by it. And then just the hullabaloo started up at the table. And then all of a sudden, there was kind of weird moments where something was, hell was mentioned, and then one of them stood up. And here's the big question. He said to the two of us, he said, "Well, that guy there, he's 29. How does he pay for all his sins?" What a great question. What a phenomenal question. How does someone pay for all his sins? So Ian was like, up, and everybody sit down. That was him. He was up, he was off, and it was brilliant. Great moment. But you know what? Here's the thing. I'm sitting there going, you know, these guys are still at this level where they think sin is just an action. You know, gambling, sex, drugs, speeding. That's the tsunami of sin. But sin comes much sooner than that in reality, in your heart and my heart and your life and my life. Okay? That's just the where it's visible, where it can be seen. And so actually sin is thought of by this person as something, you know, he was asking the question, well, how does a 29-year-old who sinned often, how does someone like that pay for a sin? So Ian began to explain something of what I'll explain to you now. Martin Luther. Does anybody know Martin Luther? He doesn't hang around with us any you know, these days. He's been dead in 500 odd years or so. Alistair, how long? Excellent. He doesn't know. That's brilliant. That's why we've got books and computers, isn't it? See, love it. Martin Luther, deeply religious guy. Now, this is a footballer asking the question. Not Martin Luther. This footballer is asking the question, how do we pay? Martin Luther is a religious guy, and he's wrestling and struggling, and he's trying to deal with this relationship with God, a just God, and he's struggling, and he's asking the same question. How can I pay? How can I pay for my sin to a just God? It's just impossible. So he's got the answer in one sense. He's come to this point, and he's saying, how do I pay? I'm struggling, I'm whipping myself, I'm beating myself up, and I'm trying, I'm struggling, I don't know, I just can't make any breakthrough. I think he said something like this. He said, I greatly long to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the justice of God. Because I took it to mean that justice whereby God is just and deals justly in punishing the unjust. My situation was that although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner troubled in conscience, and I had no confidence that my merit would assuage him. Therefore, I did not love a just and angry God, but rather hated and murmured against him Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement, and the just shall live by faith. Then I grasped that through gift and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. When I saw that law meant one thing and gospel another, I broke through. So this whole idea of the gospel, it was Dave Harvey who said, the gospel is the heart of the Bible. Everything in Scripture is either preparation for the gospel, presentation of the gospel, or participation in the gospel. And so, first then, we want to ask ourselves, what is the gospel? It's used, the word gospel is used 6 times here, I think, in this part of Romans. In chapter 1, I think, that's what I have, give or take. It's used about 96 times in the New Testament. It's a very important word. What is this word? Euangelion? Did I pronounce that right, boss? Do you mind if I keep asking you? Because I feel, you know, scrutinized by the lecturer here. He knows his stuff, and it's good to have him as a springboard. He says it's okay. Yeah? Okay. Well, the breakup of the word, you, good, agelos, angel, good angel, literally translated in the sense that as this angel comes to communicate, it heralds a message. Hence, when you see the angels proclaiming the birth of Jesus, it's heralding a message that the Messiah, God's Son, God's the Son of the Most High, has come to save us. So there is this message, they've got a message, there is something in this message that is absolutely crucial for the saving of sinners. Now, we hear different things about the gospel, and one of the statements in the past, have you heard the word, preach the gospel, and where required, use words. Family fortunes, you get it? So, no. Because by definition, gospel is something that is proclaimed. Words are used. It's very clear in the understanding of Paul and other uses of the word that he has and others have regarding the gospel. It is something, a message, something has happened. Therefore, by definition, this is something you must receive. It's a message to be received. Something has happened. This gospel is to be received. It's to be heard. It's to be received by us. Okay? I'm not underdoing it here, but that's the essence of it in the first instance. It's something that has happened outside of us entirely and completely, and in the first instance then, the gospel has nothing to do with you. And you're all going, well, it has. Well, the outcome of the gospel is something entirely for you. But the actual reality of the gospel is something that God has done externally and completely and nothing to do with you. It is all His work. That's it. That's why it's so profound. That's why it's such a miracle that you and I are recipients of the gospel. We're sinners, we're broken, we're at enmity with God, and yet we are recipients of the good news, this action and work that God has done. And so it is to be heralded, there is news about something that God has done. And that is, in a sense then, what is the gospel? It is a message about what God has done. So the very heart of the gospel, it's a message, in a sense, and the essence of Christianity is news. It's good, joyful news that makes a difference in your life and ultimately in your relationship to God. Underline that. Ultimately, it changes your relationship to God. Now, I hope you're okay with that. Now, we come to church and we can hide away from the reality of what that is. I've mentioned it already today in the morning, but we can also come to church knowing we need God's help. But at the same time, we come and hide. We come and hide amongst people. In a bigger church, it's easier to hide. It's in your thinking and my thinking, it's easier to hide your sin. But the reality is we're laid bare before God. God knows our innermost thoughts. In fact, in Scripture, he reveals to us that our hearts are deceptively wicked. Above all things. And that is the reason that we need this message of good news. It's absolutely crucial for you to receive this message of good news. This is for you, that you don't end up or stay where you are, dead in sin, dead towards God, no relationship with him, no matter how religious you are, no matter how much of the Bible you are. You know, years ago, I used to be amazed at the amount of drunk people I would meet in Stornoway. Not long a Christian, I'm astounded at how much of the Bible these guys knew. And what good is that going to do? When they will not receive the essence of the good news. The point of the Bible is ultimately revealing the good news. That even from the beginning, when God said, when God saw the death in a sense, or the judgment and the separation from Adam and Eve and the rest of humanity as a consequence of rebellion and sin, and they brought death, he promised that he would do something. And it's Jesus Christ coming into the world is the fulfillment of his promise right at the very beginning. So he's heralding, the heralding of the good news. It's black, it's bleak, we're dead. But in Christ we're alive. We're made alive, we're made new, we're born again. That's, in a sense then, the essence of what the gospel is. It's a message. And so let's consider a little bit then of the content of the gospel. Point two. What the gospel does, the content of the gospel. As Luther then meditated on the words where he says, "For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that comes by faith, through faith, just as it is written, as one who is righteous through faith," that's the person who lives. The righteousness of God is a righteousness that comes to me, and I receive it by faith. Now, I think in the church, and this can be a generalized view here, we can potentially point the finger at one or two churches, denominations. But I suppose I have the words of Kenny MacDonald ringing in my ears. I went to see him 2 weeks ago and we're talking. And he goes, "You know, Roddy, I'm convinced more than ever that the problem in the church in Scotland today is the preaching of the gospel. We're not preaching the gospel." Fine words, and we've got fine sermons and this and that, but we're not preaching the gospel. Because it's the gospel that is the power that is needed today. That's what he said. And it's like, "Well, do you know what I'm going to be preaching on in Smithson?" Did you know? No, he didn't. But that's his heart. After 80 odd years on earth of preaching the gospel, guess what his passion is? It's still the same. Because he knows that the only thing that has set him free from the death sentence sin brings is the gospel. His relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And his position and standing and everything has changed. Luther got it. He began to see the relationship between a just God and a God who gives us his righteousness. He gives us his righteousness. Because under his just sentence, we're dead, we're doomed. There is nothing that you can do. Because we are corrupted. However you view that, however bad you might see it, at the end of the day, it's corrupted. We're corrupted. We're dead in sin. We're dead towards God, but he is not dead towards us. And justly, he's dealing with us justly. And if that's all we have, if there is no mercy, no salvation, well, we're done. But he'll still deal justly with us. However, that is not what he's doing. And Luther discovered this. As much as he would whip himself and beat himself up, trying to get the pleasure of God, and he was getting nowhere because he realized, no, my heart is corrupt. I can't do this. And that's when Luther makes his breakthrough. All of a sudden, there is this breakthrough, this resting, this soul resting, realizing, no, God also, just God also provides the very righteousness that I need to be able to stand in his presence. And that is what changes Luther's perspective. That is what changes my perspective. That is what changes my relationship with God. Nothing that I've done. I mean, I hate the church. I hate Christians too. I didn't have any good scorecard in terms of my religious heritage. I was done. I was screwed. And yet, God shows up. I mean, how unfair is that in the scheme of things, that me, who hated church and hated Christianity and hated life, pretty much to some degree, some guys are brought up in church and they leave church and they go rebellious and all the rest of the stuff. And these guys have had the truth for years and years and years and years and years and never really break through because religion has become a performance. So somebody like me, an idiot who's close to Young Offenders Institution, I still remember the name of the dude, Sheriff Brooker Milburn. Anybody had him? Still going? Too many of you laughed there. How many of you from Lewis? Well, he used to come up regularly, and he said, the last words I remember him saying was, "McCrae, if I see you in here again, I will send you to a Young Offenders Institution." And I went, all right then, thanks for that. So where does somebody like me come from? How is it possible, having very little information, having very little knowledge, how does someone like me pay for my sin? I don't. I can't. So how does someone like me then become a Christian? By believing in the one who can. By believing in the one who has paid the price and exchanges his righteousness for my unrighteousness. My death for his life. And that is exactly what Luther began to see. The just God also is the one who justifies us. And we live life seeking to justify ourselves. We love not only performance, but we love to justify ourselves in everything that we do. We feel guilty. We want to justify everything that we do. We want to justify our reactions, good or bad. We live like that. In terms of our relationship to God, we think it's all about this performance. But here's the bad news about performance in terms of you being justified before God. You're just going to end up one steaming pile of wreckage. You're just going to blow yourself out time and again. You're going to get nowhere. You're going to be like Luther. Okay, he was a monk doing his thing. Beating himself up, you're just going to be the same, just different, maybe better looking, maybe better hair tomorrow. Does it matter? But you're still the same if that's all you've got. And so therefore, what Luther began to discover and what I've discovered is simply this: when you see it in its bareness, Jesus Christ, the one who knew no sin, became sin for us. He bore my sin. Do I deserve it? Not one little jot do I deserve. And by the way, you can grow up in all the church, in every church throughout time, and be part of it all, and do all the different traditions. Do you deserve it? Gonna annoy some of you here. No, you don't. There is nothing that we can do then. But that is the whole point of the good news. The good news comes and forces its way into your life and my life in the knowledge that in terms of a relationship with God, there is nothing we can do. Because everything has been done by God Himself. And so we stand justified. As, you know, we can try and explain justified in the sense that just as if we had never sinned. But what our Father is seeing is He's seeing Jesus. We are heirs of God's kingdom. We're heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And this is the joy of it. It's not just forgiveness. Some of you think, well, we don't really need forgiveness. Oh, yes, you do. You've been battling and warring with God. And we need His forgiveness. It's one of the beauties of Christianity. No matter what the baggage is, no matter what your history is, whether it's religious or irreligious, whether you've been close to or in young offenders or jail or whatever, whatever the sin might be, it doesn't matter how extreme it is or how unoffensive it might be in the scheme of things for you. We hear the same message. You need Him. You need forgiveness. You need His justifying work to change your standing before Him. And that's the beauty. That's the beauty of you and I, as if you're a Christian tonight. That's the privilege that you and I have. The privilege is that we stand in His presence and we are loved like He loves His Son, Jesus Christ, who he was in an eternal relationship with before He came into the world and is the same now. As before, He's at the right hand of His Father and He intercedes for us. And this is the beauty of it. Not only are we justified and we're forgiven, but our standing, no matter what our history is, we stand before Him just like His own Son. Do you deserve it? No. It's God's grace in action, His unmerited favor. And you experience the mercy of God. So where grace is, where we are not getting, where is it? We're not. What is grace? Prof. I'm going to call you prof because you deserve to be a prof. You look like a prof. What is grace? Because I want to reverse it with mercy. Just what is grace? So God giving us what we don't deserve. Okay, there we go. Not everybody has something like that. But anyway, mercy, on the other hand, is God not giving us what we do deserve. And you see, I think Christians sanitize the gospel. We sanitize the fact of where we have come from. Who wasn't a bad guy? Roddy Barbas was a nutter. Well, you know, we compare. We love comparing. Okay, compare yourself to God. How are you doing now? Because that is the big issue here. That is the big idea. How are you doing when you actually compare yourself to the holy, majestic, sovereign, powerful, all-powerful God? Well, I'm not as bad as Hitler then. That's not the question. How do you compare with God? And Luther's discovery is, I can't. There's nothing. I'm broken. I'm helpless. But he discovers he's not helpless. Because that holy, majestic, sovereign, righteous, perfect God loves him and gave his Son for him to justify him, to change him, to save him, to forgive him. And now his standing before him is secure. What he sees is the beauty of his Son. Not that we're perfect. This doesn't allow for self-righteousness, okay? It doesn't allow us self-righteousness, something the church is good at. Don't mix up the righteousness that we get and receive through Christ with self-righteousness. Self-righteousness will kill the church. It will kill relationships. But the righteousness of Jesus Christ will bring life to your church. And it also keeps you in a place where you know where you've come from and where you are going. So what should your response be? Point three. It's interesting. The whole world of media in the last 20 years has changed everything. You know, you see sermons online, you see different things. And then, you know, you see some really cool things. You see some brilliant preachers. And so guys like myself, who don't often get the chance to sit down and listen to other preachers, I love to be able to listen to preachers and different guys who really challenge me. I've got guys who I know that I will learn a lot from, but I use other guys who will just boot me up the backside. Right? I need that. That's the kind of person I am. So I go for guys who really push me. So I listen to all sorts of different things. But you know what? You also see some horrific things. And I've seen some horrific things this week, watching a sermon by a guy talking about the atonement and utterly butchered the Bible and what Jesus did. And actually, esteeming himself even above the divine work of God. When it says that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We can be fooled into thinking that we are so wonderfully above. We're so astute and so clever. There's no such thing as the atonement. Oh, what a terrible, terrible, awful view of theology. Really, you know, and it's like, oh, please, please just go somewhere else. It is so disappointing to hear people claim the name of Jesus when they quite clearly deny his work. And why am I saying this? Because you know what? The more, you know, there was a time when if somebody, like I'm getting my hair cut the other day, guy's cutting my hair and says, what do you do? I'm like, oh, no. I'm a Christian minister. Yeah, conversation killer, that one. And he goes, yeah, I suppose. You know, I always said, you get this kind of feeling, do I tell him? I used to be a brickie. We have a sense of shame. You don't believe that stuff, do you? And so Paul is being questioned as to why he hasn't come to Rome. And the assumption is that he's ashamed. He's ashamed. He doesn't want to come to Rome. He's ashamed. And all the Jews and the Gentiles having their war in Rome and having their arguments and stuff. And then all of a sudden Paul is brought into, why isn't he coming? Well, he must be ashamed of us and all the rest of it. And he's going, no. I just haven't been able to come. I've been preaching the gospel to other Gentiles in other places and planting churches. And I just haven't been able to come. I long to come to you. I long to come and share the gospel with you. Because I want to share in the fruits and the inheritance and the blessing of the gospel. Because it's only the gospel that will save you. And it's only the gospel that will change Rome. It's only the gospel that will change the world. And you're sitting there and we forensically neutralize the gospel. Part of it is we're a wee bit ashamed. We don't want to be so radically out there. We've got a world that is so media driven, you know, you can church and Christianity radicals. And all of a sudden we're feeling the pressure. And then the scrutiny of the media regarding the crux of Christianity. And when it robs the incarnation and the perfect life of Jesus and the supreme death and atoning sacrifice on the cross. And when it denies the resurrection, guess what? There is no Christianity. And that is why Paul is so firm here. I am not ashamed of the gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel. Because it is the power. It's not might be, maybe is, sort of can be. It is the power of God. And so how does this mobilize you? How does this change your perspective? How does this change you as a person? The same way as it does any preacher. Because you know what? Any preacher standing up here, it doesn't matter what their gifts are, you cannot save one single soul. It's the power of the gospel coming to you, forcefully coming to you and saying, I have provided everything that you need. All your effort is worthless. I have done it all perfectly, supremely, and I paid the price in full for you. And therefore, when you get to that place, you say, it is the power of God for salvation. There is nothing else that can change a heart. There is nothing that can change a town. There is nothing that can change a region. There is nothing that can change a country except the power of the gospel. And I ask you, therefore, are you ashamed of this gospel? Are you ashamed of the gospel? Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God. So guys like me, whatever it is, whatever your history, I find it so liberating when I come to a place and I sit down at God's word here and I'm just saying, you know, Lord, I don't understand why you have taken me from the scrap heap and given me this privilege. When I left school, now my oldest son is now here. I don't like saying this because he's in fifth year. I didn't even make fifth year, right? I left school before I could. And I didn't really read very much. Okay? That's, and of course, when you're called to ministry with one eye and you can't read, it really doesn't bode well. And so I gave every Moses answer you could possibly find. But you know, the same God that has saved me is the same God that is working in me. The God that is changing me from day to day. You know, the gospel is not just for salvation. It is for your living. We live in the gospel that we now stand in. And so the gospel is absolutely crucial, essential for Christian living. It's what changes you every day. This message, this Jesus, this radical power that has saved you, he will also lift you up and empower you and change you. And it doesn't matter what your baggage is. It's a clean slate. I don't understand that. Because it's the exact opposite of what we do. How much stuff have you held against other people when they've offended you? But if you compare what they've offended you with or what you've offended them with, listen, what you've offended God with is eternal in consequence. And so therefore, his work of the gospel is eternal in consequence for you. You either receive it or reject it. And that is why guys like me, whoever it is, can stand up here as much as I hate standing up in front of people and say, Jesus is the power that you need not only for salvation but for you to live every day. And that's his promise to be with you always. And that is why the church can rise again from the ashes and be profoundly challenged and changed and to become the force, the good news force, if you want. We are to herald the good news ourselves. Let's not be ashamed of the gospel. And I probably wish that I had read my notes. It probably would have been a wee bit better. But anyway, let's conclude with a word of prayer. Lord, help.